in today.
Just kind of backing up and reviewing a little bit. We're actually looking at regeneration. We add one little thing here for this with regard to regeneration as we're looking at our study. That regeneration really starts with, or the essence of regeneration, it's a new birth. It's one way of looking at it. It's described as a new birth. It's called as a birth from above. And there's different word terminology, but we've been all over all that. But when we're looking at regeneration, the first person that we usually consider is that the Father indwells us and He causes us to have a new nature and to become a child of God. The Son indwells us and He actually causes us, remember, to have eternal life. He also causes us to have a new mind. Okay, we have an old mind, that was your mind of flesh, and you have a new mind. The old mind of flesh really relates to the union of your soul and your brain matter, with your spirit. That's your old mind. But in your new mind, mind of Christ, you actually can operate in the realm of your spirit in a way that unsaved people are not able to. And that's a sign. But as we work on this, in reality, if we were to go back and start this all over again, but we took it because we're looking at how the Spirit implements these other aspects of this. In reality, I really think the first person biblically that indwells you by way of regeneration is the Holy Spirit. In fact, take your Bibles for just a minute and turn with me to Titus chapter 3. This is not on your outline. This is extra and no charge. Titus 3, and we'll just throw this in for a freebie. Titus 3, verse 5. Titus 3 and verse 5 tells us that it is not out of works, ones that were in righteousness or which we did in righteousness, but according to His mercy that He saved us through a washing consisting of regeneration and a renewal from the Holy Spirit. So right, regeneration is directly tied to the Holy Spirit. We have looked, as we've been going over these studies over the last few months, that regeneration involves you being joined to the persons of the Godhead. So the first person we could say technically that indwells you as part of regeneration is the Holy Spirit Himself. And by His doing that, He then goes on and causes these other aspects of regeneration. He's tied to the new birth over in John 3. So the Holy Spirit has a very crucial role when we're talking about regeneration. And usually we talk about regeneration and indwelling, and they look at regeneration and indwelling as two separate things, but in reality, they're just two different views of the same relationship. When you talk about the indwelling Father, that's part of regeneration, right? The indwelling Son is part of regeneration, and the indwelling Spirit is part of regeneration. The indwelling Spirit actually causes the new birth. And so we put this up here just to kind of keep us connected with where we've been, that we're actually looking at the Holy Spirit in the new birth. Turn with me now to 1 John chapter 2. This is review from last week, but it's important for where we're going today. Because in order to understand what we're going to look at today, you need to remember where we were last week. And some of you might not remember, and some of you weren't here, so you won't remember. Can't remember because you weren't here. 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2, look with me. I'm just going to look at two verses very quickly because we already worked on these last week. But verse 20, it says, "You have an anointing from the Holy One," which we talked about last week. I believe that that is God the Son causing you to have an anointing. That anointing consists of the Holy Spirit. You can put that together in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses, I think it's 20 and 21 or 21 and 22. Get last week's notes, the yellow sheets that are stuck back there if you didn't get one last, and then you can go back and review this, because I'm not going to go back and review everything we did. But that is the anointing, and he says, "And you know all things." And the word for "know," as we pointed out last week, is this word oida, which means that you have the ability as a believer to mentally, as a set of facts, know those facts. That's what oida is. It's not part of your experience. Then he goes on down in verse 27, and if you remember, without exegeting this whole passage and referring to everything, The issue in this passage is you had false teachers, they were antichrist, they'd been in the churches, they'd left, but those antichrists had taught some false things about Christ. That's why they were antichrists. Okay? They were antichrists because they were teaching false things about Jesus. And he tells them in verse 27, "And the anointing which you have received from Him continues or remains or abides in you, and you do not have need that anyone should teach you." In other words, what he's really telling them is you don't need anybody to tell you what you already know. What the Holy Spirit has already taught you. The Holy Spirit has already taught you who Jesus Christ is. That's fundamental. It's basic Christianity. It's what in popular circles would be called basic Orthodox Christian doctrine. You don't need anybody else to tell you that. The Holy Spirit already communicated that to you at the very beginning. The first things you learn. You learn that Jesus Christ is totally and fully God from all eternity. Didn't become God. But at a point in time, God the Son became man. He joined himself to a human nature, not a person, a human nature. Because that, if he joined himself to a person, then you'd have two people. God the Son and this other person over here. But in reality, Jesus has a human nature. See, so he joined himself to a human nature. The Antichrist apparently denied both aspects of that. They denied the deity of Jesus, because they said he's just a man. And then by doing so, then they also then denied the resurrection of Jesus' physical body. So they denied two things about him. And he says, you know what? That's basic Christian doctrine. If you don't believe those things, you can't be saved. If you do not believe in the literal bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ, you can't be saved. It's not possible. Number two, if you don't believe Jesus is God, you can't be saved. In fact, Ben and I were talking about that a little bit yesterday. About that. The last time, I haven't had Mormon missionaries stop at my place for a long time. How many of you remember the old metal swing set we used to have out back here? That's been a long time ago because both my girls were little, and I was putting that together the last time I had missionaries stop by. And I told Ben, I didn't tell him this, but I think the reason they quit coming is because, I mean, the one guy really got shaken up. And I'm not trying to take any credit. I'm just saying, I just kind of nailed it. I said, because they said, well, we believe that. We believe that. Well, we believe that. And I said, no, you don't. And he goes, yeah, we do. And I said, well, this is the difference. You don't understand grace. Because for you, it's works. And you and I don't believe in the same Jesus. And they go, yeah, we do. And I said, no, you don't. Because if you believed in the same Jesus, then you wouldn't understand that he really has done everything. But because he's less than absolutely God, since he is not totally and truly and fully absolutely God, you had a person that secured a salvation, but he couldn't really secure it because he's not sufficient to secure it. And I said, I have a God that became a man and so fully and secured my salvation that there's nothing for me left to do but believe. I can't even help in it. I can't even work. One of the famous verses out of the Book of Mormon is that we are saved by grace after all that we can do. No, our Bible says we're saved by grace. Now, I know we say through faith, but it doesn't say after all we can do, because I can't do anything. And I'm just saying, see, because they deny something as basic and orthodox as that, that's why they don't have salvation. That's why they don't have salvation, because they deny something as orthodox as who Jesus Christ is. The Antichrist were doing that. Okay? If you understand that, what we just said was Mormons are antichrists. Now, they don't deny the bodily resurrection of Jesus, but they deny his absolute deity, which is one of the things that the Antichrist were denying. They were denying two things. You can be an Antichrist if you deny one or the other or both. Okay? Mormons deny the one. They believe in the bodily resurrection. Anyway, we're not here to attack the Mormons, but hey, if they fall into that category, okay? Anyway, he said, you don't need anybody to teach that. That is basic Christian truth. Okay? So he's taught you that. Now, there's one other thing I want you to go on and look at in this verse, verse 27. You don't need that anybody should teach you, but even as the anointing teaches you all things and is true and is not a lie. Now notice this last part. Even as he taught you, abide in him. This last part in here? Even as he taught you, the very bottom line, even as he taught you, you abide in him. This is what he taught. This is one of the basic things he teaches. Yes, one of the basic things he teaches is who Jesus is. He convinces you of his resurrection. He makes those real. But one of the first things he teaches you now as a Christian is he teaches you to abide in Christ. Now, do you understand? To teach you to abide in Christ means he's taught you two other things. Or there's two things, really, we should say. He's taught you that you are in Christ. You can't be taught to abide in Christ if you don't know that you're in Christ, right? So there's something that has to be taught to you about being in Christ, okay? And then he has to teach you how to relate to that. Turn with me to Romans chapter 6, verse 11. Romans chapter 6, verse 11. Romans chapter 6, verse 11, we read, "In this way then, you logically reckon yourselves to be dead ones indeed unto the sin nature, but living ones to God in Christ Jesus." So one of the first things he tells you, teaches you, is that you're in Christ. Then you can be taught to logically count yourself to be two things. On one hand, a dead one to the sin nature. You have a living sin nature in yourself. Don't kid yourself. It's alive. It's alive and well. Okay? Just count yourself on one hand to be dead indeed to that, but on the other hand, to be alive unto God in Christ. That's what he's telling you. Now, let me ask you a question. Does the Holy Spirit communicate that to you? Sure he did. How did he teach me that? Well, two things. Number one, he had Paul write that down in the Word of God. So when I read the Word of God, I have the potential to learn that truth. There's another way. Somebody teaches it to you. You know the first time actually I learned Romans 6:11 that was true of me, or I was to do that? Because I listened to somebody tell me that. I listened to somebody teach that. And I want you to remember something about listening. You and I all, and we should be thankful for this, we all come in here toting our Bibles. That gives you at least one more channel, your eye gate, with which to learn truth. But remember, for most of 1,500 years of the church's history, nobody toted a Bible to church. I'm talking about believers now. I'm not talking about the church at large. I'm talking about believers. You know why? Because they didn't have Bibles. All their Bibles had to be copied. In fact, I was just listening. You even talk about people speaking. The Byzantine Church, which is the church from which the Greek Orthodox and Russian Orthodox came out of, but they also, the Byzantine Church, also affected a lot of smaller churches that we would have a closer relationship to. We didn't adopt some of the things that ended up being adopted by Greek Orthodox and Russian Orthodox. But I was actually reading about this a few weeks ago. When you were studying to serve as a bishop in a church, when they were training you in... You know what? One of your assignments you had to do, you had to do this before you could graduate from their seminary, as it were, whatever terminology they use. One of the things you had to do was you had to make for yourself a full and complete copy of the New Testament. That's one of the reasons that there are so many copies of Byzantine manuscripts around. Because all these men, in order to take the bishopric, they had to sit down with parchment or papyrus, and they had to take a, and I was telling my wife, think about that. That means you had to sharpen your quill probably a couple times a day. You had ink where you were constantly dipping it into the inkwell and then trying to make blot it so it wasn't leaving, and then you had to write that all out by hand. You imagine making a hand copy of the whole New Testament. Wow, that's a lot of work. But I'm just trying to communicate to you, that's how hard it was to have a copy because they didn't have printing presses. You couldn't go to a bookstore and buy a copy of the Bible. Around here, I don't have it there. Ben, hold up your red interlinear. That red interlinear, that's a nice little interlinear. You can get on Amazon.com and for $17 or $18, you can buy a brand new copy of that interlinear. Brand new. That's how cheap they are. Think about that. You take this for granted. Most of the church, most of the history of the church, believers sat and listened to the word taught. They listened to it taught. Do you have a question, Sasha? Yeah, I really don't know how much, it's been a while since I've looked, so yeah, that just shows you how expensive it was to buy one, have somebody else do all the copying work for you, because that's a lot of copying by hand, okay? Anyway, to kind of move on with this, the whole thing is you have, so a lot of these people learn truth by having a human teacher teach it, they listen to it orally. Now you can, because you own Bibles, you can read about it, and the Holy Spirit can use this to teach you directly. My uncle, several years ago, was working as a security guard in a building, and Blue Cross leased the building, and they moved into this building. He'd been working there. He was a pastor, and he was working as a security guard. It was real nice for a long time because he could sit at a desk for 8 hours a day and study because there was no, the building was totally empty. He just every 2 hours get up and had to do rounds in the building to check everything. The rest of the time, they didn't care what he did. So he sat there and studied all day for 8 hours. Well, then Blue Cross moved into the building. And all of a sudden now there's all these people coming by, and of course they pick up conversations. And one guy walks by him, and he sees my uncle's Bibles and study books laid out on the desk there at his security desk, and he's going, "Oh, are you a Christian?" And my uncle goes, "Yeah." And of course my uncle's first reaction is, "Well, are you?" And the guy goes, "Yeah." And he talks to him. The guy nails the gospel. And then the guy goes, "You know what I think my favorite truth in the Word of God is? The fact that I died with Christ, the sin nature, well, sin, and I was raised with Him, and I'm seated in the heavenlies." And my uncle was like, "Wow, you know, I hardly ever hear anybody say this." And he goes, "Well, where'd you learn that?" He's thinking, "You know, what church do you go to?" And the guy goes, "Well, I learned it reading Romans 6. My uncle's like, "Well, yeah, see, it's just a reminder. You know, God can take a person that just really is reading their Bible for what it says, and they can be taught. Because the Holy Spirit's doing a teaching ministry." So let's just and if this is a distraction, close your eyes, take a nap here for a minute or two. But the Holy Spirit indwells us as individuals. And that indwelling then means that He's working in our human spirits, okay? That's what He's doing. So that if you have a human teacher, that as He's teaching down here, the human teacher is saying, "Well, hey, you're in Christ." Maybe you learn it from the Word of God, but we're going to take a human teacher in this case. Says you're in Christ. Stop and think about the way you learn about what it means to be in Christ. And I want to say this. I bump into and pick up books, and if I get online and study things and I look about what it means to be in Christ, there's a lot of people that talk about being in Christ. What you find out is after a little while, a lot of them are using our jargon, but they don't mean what we mean by it. In Christ to them just means being saved. It just means some sort of a union with saints, but they do not mean what we mean by being in Christ. I'm not saying everybody that says, I'm just warning you, just because a person talks about being in Christ doesn't mean they know what it means to be in Christ. I know that from experience, because I think, "Oh, you know what it's being in Christ?" And they start saying this stuff and they're looking at you like, "What? What? I was just talking about being saved." Because they just kind of look at the expression "in Christ" as equivalent to "I'm saved." That's all they mean. And when you tell them, "Well, no, that means that God really looks at you as being in Christ. He counts you to be sitting there, counts you to have died with Christ, to have been raised with Christ, to be ascended with Christ, to be up there in the church and part of the body," they all look at you going, "Ah, I didn't know any of that. I just thought it meant I was saved." See, so I'm just telling you, be discerning when you talk with people. In fact, there are even unsaved people that talk about being in Christ. I listened to a Catholic priest this last week, and he did about 5 or 6 minutes in the thing he was talking on. He was talking about being in Christ. He meant something completely different. He meant that your little baby, because that baby is sprinkled, is in Christ. Seriously, that's what he meant. So they just, again, they equate it with salvation. But when they taught that, think about how you get that. When it comes, a lot of times it comes in pieces, and the Holy Spirit just kind of puts the whole puzzle together for you. And that's really what you're talking about, is the Holy Spirit. See, I had fun doing this. But the Holy Spirit puts a puzzle together. Now, maybe you don't look at it that way, but that's the way it... I'm a picture person in my head, and that's the way a lot of times when God teaches me, that's the way it seems to me. It seems like there's little pieces of a puzzle that the Spirit is slowly puts together, and those pieces... And you know at a point, if you've ever put a puzzle together, there's a point at which you have just enough pieces together that you know what it looks like. Well, of course, you looked at the front of the box, but you're going, "I can see the picture taking shape." But the more pieces there, the better the picture is, the better the resolution, the better the idea. So the Holy Spirit is putting together this truth as it is being taught or as it's being read in the Word of God. Okay? Now, we move on. Oh, and then we talked about this last week, that part of the Spirit's teaching is that He communicates to you the value. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Now, to this point, everything we've looked at has been primarily review. But turn with me to Colossians, one other passage I want you to see in this. Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, verse 1. We have been through this passage before. Colossians chapter 3, verse 1, we read that if, or since therefore, you were raised with Christ, the things that are above you seek. You seek those things. Now the reason he's telling them to seek, I'm just going to say this very briefly, we'll come back and deal with this passage in more detail when we're looking at the baptism of the Spirit and its results. But the problem was, is a lot of these people, because of the influence of some false doctrine that was going on in Colossae, they were seeking things that pertained to themselves. They were seeking things that were of benefit to them down there. They were seeking things that allowed them to be above other Christians. And Paul's telling them, quit seeking that stuff down here on earth. Quit, don't seek that. You seek the things that are above. Now the thing is, most of those Colossians, this is what I used to say this. I remember in seminary, I was like, well, where do you seek those things? That's because I used to hear this. Where do you seek them? You seek them in the Word of God. You know, not one of the Colossians had a Bible. So that's not how they were seeking, and that's not what Paul meant. Paul meant to seek them by, you've already been taught these things. Now, instead of chasing after and seeking this other nonsense down here, you seek those things up there. Those are the things that ought to be important to you. They already knew these things. They'd already been taught. Colossians is not the first time that they were taught about being in Christ. Okay? They were taught this by people that had gone out from Paul, most likely from Ephesus, and had evangelized and taught these saints. And now that they had been taught, they were supposed to take those things that they'd been taught and seek them. Okay? Doesn't mean that they were trying to find them. That's not what they were doing. They'd learned these things. But instead of seeking these other nonsense down here, all of us, every one of us, that is probably one of the most practical things I can share with you today, is how easy it is for you and I to get caught up with seeking all the little stuff that goes on out there instead of seeking who we are in Christ. Amen. So Paul tells them to seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of the Father, the right hand of God. Verse 2, and the things are above, you reflectively think, not the things on the earth. Well, if you've sought the things above instead of the things down here, then once you've sought them, once you've gone, okay, yeah, what do I have in Christ? And you have to do that sometimes. You're so caught up in the world, you have to stop and go, wait a second, I am getting so wrapped up in this. It'd be like Ed's thing about the hay. You could get so wrapped up that he could be sitting back there, and while he's looking up here, he could be going, well, if I go home at this time, I bet I could get this many hours in how many of you have ever done that? You've been at a Bible study or at a church service, and you've got this impending thing over there, and your mind is going a mile a minute, and you're seeking these things and saying, well, if Tim lets us out at this time, I'll have enough time to go home, and I can get this done, and I can fire up this machinery, and I can go out and get this job done, and I bet I can put in 10 hours, and I can get 10 hours in, and maybe it won't. And see, and you're seeking all this stuff, and you let this stuff overwhelm you. And Paul says, no, you seek those things that are above. But once you seek them, then Paul tells them to reflectively think. Now this word reflectively think, phroneo, we talk about this a lot. Some of you, maybe this is the first time you've ever seen this word. It means, one of the ways to look at it is to frame your mind. Now Josh drew a little illustration for us today. But I'm an artist, he told me. I thought it was funny he put that up there. Because I had worked on this on Thursday. Thursday I was working on this. It's not a very good artistic rendering. But it's a corral. Because I keep using that other illustration, framing your mind, it's like corralling and restricting your thoughts. So you can take your position in Christ, and I'm in Christ, I'm seated, I'm holy, I'm alive with Him, I'm righteous, I'm dead with Him. You're taking who you are in Christ and using that as a corral in your mind to corral in other thoughts. Does God tell you just think about this? If that's the case, Rhonda, you're probably going to get fired because you're going to be working on someone's teeth up there and people are going, oh, she's the worst dental hygienist ever. My mouth hurts when she's done it. She goes, but I have to think above. I can't think about my job. How about Dwight, you know? Measure twice, cut once. You'd be measuring 50 times because every time you get back, I go, well, I forgot what it was because I had to think above. I can never remember what my measure is. You understand what he's talking about? But we're talking about this. We're not saying that you're thinking just about these things. We're saying that you use these to restrict your thoughts so that while you're thinking about life's experiences, while you're dealing with life's experiences, you're restricting those experiences within this other larger realm. So your thoughts, your experiences. How about your health? You know? You could get caught up. You could easily let your health, whatever it might be, you know, maybe you're going through something just chronic like Shirley. Maybe it's a short health term. Maybe a break an arm. And you could let something like that become the focus of your life, and you don't keep it corralled in the larger... How about your emotions? Every one of us have emotional highs. You ever have days that you get up and everything's just great? And your emotions, it's just like, for some reason, it's like your soul is running on high gear in a good way. And a few days later, for whatever reason, your soul's just down here. And a lot of Christians, by the way, live that way. They live on their emotions. If they woke up, the day got off to a good start, and their emotions are, or their soul's in a good gear, they end up having a good day. But you know, whatever reason, and then sometimes a few days later, maybe this never happened to you, but boy, I know how this is. For no unexplained reason, you just feel like this. And you can't like, well, it's because this happened and this happened and this happened. You can't put your finger on what happened. Well, if you keep it corralled in your emotions, when your emotions want to get the better, you go, wait a second, I'm alive in Him, I'm seated, I'm holy. And you put those things, and they restrict your emotions, and you say, you know, go on like this. It's not really consistent with who I am in Christ in the larger... So that's what we're talking about. We're talking about reflectively thinking. We're talking about restricting in, framing in, corralling in your thoughts, your experiences, your emotions within the realm of who you are as a believer in Christ. That's what this is about. And Paul says, you seek those things that are above. You stop and go, okay, things are going on. So we got Ed. Maybe he's thinking about the hay. And he goes, wait a second. I am seated above at the right hand. Let's see, what else do I know? I'm in Christ. Yeah. And I'm part of the body with all those other saints. And you have to start seeking, and you have to bring those things in from those things that you've learned. And you take them and you start seeking those and bringing them in. And then you begin to, and really you don't even technically, even though that is, even if we back up here, even though this is an imperative down here, in reality you do that by simply bringing those things to bear, because the Scriptures elsewhere are going to tell us the Spirit's actually the one that puts that frame of mind together. He does it. You don't have to figure out how to do it. The Spirit does that. Now turn with me to Romans chapter 8. With all of that, now we get to the key thing I want to talk about here today, which is the fact that the Spirit can lead you, or you can be led by the Spirit. But you have to have this other information to understand the leading of the Spirit. And if you want to read theological work on this work of the Spirit, I don't know how to tell you this, but I'm sure the stuff's out there. I'm sure if you know how to really work through literature, you can find some stuff where people talk about this, but I'm just going to tell you, my experience as I was working this, I wanted to see how other people handle this. I went through a lot of theologies. You know how few of them address the teaching ministry of the Spirit? They give you about 2 paragraphs on the teaching ministry of the Spirit. They come to the leading. I had one book. He has 1 paragraph in the leading of the Spirit. I've got 2 books on the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. They don't talk about the teaching or the leading ministry. They refer to it each in one sentence as they're talking about the general things that the Spirit does, but they never deal with them in detail. And I'm just saying, because I think a lot of people, they look at learning the Scriptures primarily as just a mental activity that you do. And if you're a good brain, if you're a good scholar, if you have a little higher IQ, maybe you have the ability to understand the Word a little bit better than a guy with a lower or average IQ. But in reality, biblically, as we told you over a month ago, with the mind of Christ and this working of the Spirit now, I don't care where you are on the IQ scale, you have the ability to comprehend and understand the things of God. There is nothing in this book that is outside what God wants you to know and has given you. He's equipped you with everything you need to understand this book. It doesn't mean you're going to understand it all, because we're not always related properly. We're going to look at that in just a second here. So Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. We're going to start in let's just read from verse 1. Verse 4 is where we want to get. But verse 1 says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law or principle related to the Spirit of the life that is in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law that pertains to sin and death, or the principle of sin and death. Paul had saw in chapter 7 some principles. He saw a principle of how the Spirit works, and he saw a principle of sin and death. That principle of sin and death is, I want to do this thing, but the sin nature's there, and because of that problem with sin nature and death, I keep doing this stupid thing over there. And Paul says, I'm sick and tired of it. How many of you been there? right? Romans 7, I want to do this, but I do this thing. You done that? You're just like Paul. Paul spent 7 or 10 years going through that Romans 7 experience. And it was so frustrating to Paul that Paul, remember, at the end of Romans 7, throws up his hands and he says, who is going to rescue me out of this dead, mortal body? Because Paul thinks there's only one way to solve this problem. That's to get out of this mortal body. Well, Paul's going to tell you over here how God answers that. But he says those are the principles. Verse 3, for the law, what the law could not do, in that it was weak because of the flesh, God did in sending his own Son in the likeness and sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemned the sin, referring to the sin nature that is in the flesh. Verse 4, in order that the righteous results of law, or the law, might be fulfilled in us. Now, he's not saying that you and I keep the law, but what he's saying is the kind of results, the kind of righteousness that would have resulted from keeping the law, you and I are going to do those things. Not by trying to focus on law, it's just going to be a natural product of what the Spirit's doing with you. In other words, when you have this, what he's going to talk about here in just a second, when you're doing that, you are going to be doing those things without setting out to do those things. It's just going to be a natural product. You're going to go, oh, look at that. I didn't violate those things over there. You're going to have that quality of righteousness, what he's getting at. Then he goes on here in verse 4. Might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And this is very important now when we're talking about this, because we're looking at this walking. Who do not walk. And I want you to see something. And we've explained this before. There's a grammatical principle. We use it in English, but it's very popular in Greek. It's called an ellipsis. And an ellipsis is where you state something in a sentence once. Then when you come to a second part of the sentence, you don't have to restate that. So obviously, he says here, to us, the ones not according to flesh walking, but according to Spirit. According to Spirit what? Walking. So that's ellipsis. See, Paul expects that you and I know how to take the word walk, and he's already talked about it once, and put it down here. So that's why you can say, the ones not according to flesh walking, but according to Spirit walking. Or, to put it in English order, the ones not walking according to flesh, but walking according to Spirit. That would be English order. Now, what does that mean to walk? Well, when I was in seminary, we were taught that walk means to order the affairs of your daily life. And that is probably at large, not a bad definition. But interestingly enough, we don't even have to go that far. Paul's right here in context going to tell you what walking is. The very next verse, verse 5. For the ones that are being according to the flesh. Notice this now, we come to verse 5. The ones that are being according to the flesh. What? Well, they were talking about walking according to the flesh. So the ones that are according to the flesh. Walking, that's what he's talking about. They're being according to the flesh. They're walking. Then the things from the flesh, they reflectively think. Now here's where he tells you, this is what walking is. It has to do with the fact that you walk by restrictively thinking. You're corralling in your thoughts from, in this case, from what? Things from the flesh. Your flesh has things that it wants you to corral your thinking in with. Put it in very simple terms. Every single human being has a corral in their mind. They really do. It's just a matter of whether that corral is made up of things we're going to see here from the Spirit, which pertain to things above, or whether it's corralled in with things from the flesh. Or it's possible even perhaps to have your mind corralled in with the things of the world, which largely or oftentimes are going to elicit things from the flesh. So he says here in verse 5, for those that are according to the flesh, they set their minds or restrict their thinking on the things from the flesh. But those who are according to the Spirit, and then he goes, the things from the Spirit. The things from the Spirit what? Again, it's another ellipsis here, which we have here, and I try to indicate the ellipsis in this case by an arrow. Being that they restrictively think they're things from the flesh. But the ones that are according to the Spirit, the things from the Spirit, what? They restrictively think. Again, it's another ellipsis. So what Paul's telling you is, you walk by the flesh by corralling in your thoughts with things from the flesh. If you're walking according to the Spirit, you corral in your mind with things from the Spirit. That's what you're doing. Goes on here in the context, and he tells us in verse 6, for the reflective mind, or the result of. And we have this little ending on here. You can see how these letters here match these letters. This is a verb, and this is a noun, and this ma ending means the result of that. What's the product, is what Paul's saying. What is the product of restricting your thinking or corralling in your thoughts with things from the flesh? He says the product or the result of restricting your mind with the things from the flesh is death. Now that death is really twofold. Because what you're doing in the first instance is when you restrict your mind with the things from your sin nature, the first thing you're doing is you're operating in the realm of spiritual death. Now you've moved out of death into life. But when you're restricting your mind to things from the flesh, if we were to go back to our very first slide we had here of the human nature, you're operating, in your old mind is what you're doing. And your old mind is not regenerated. It's the mind of flesh, which, by the way, you do. You, as a Christian, can operate in the mind of flesh. Paul talks about that in Colossians. The guy that's out there is focusing on the things in the world, focusing on these things on the earth, these things down here, operate in the mind of his flesh. And so you can do that. Not advisable, because that's operating in the realm of death. That's operating in that part of you that's still spiritually dead. Your soul and your body are still spiritually dead. Do you want to operate where you're dead? I don't. But there's another result of it, which he's going to talk about in a little bit, but there's another part of that death. When you as a Christian persist, and God's the one that decides what that persistence is, I don't decide how persistent you have to be. The church doesn't decide how persistent it has to be. It's God who knows all things. He knows that when you as a believer persist in framing your mind, restricting your mind to the things from the flesh, he knows when it's time to bring about your physical death. So there's two aspects of death. You're operating in the realm of spiritual death, but the end result of that is also physical death, potentially. So he goes on here, he says, so the reflective mind, or the result of restricting your thinking with the things from the flesh, is death, but the result of restricting your mind with the things from the Spirit is life and peace, which, by the way, this whole section that we're dealing with here in the book of Romans started back in chapter 5, verse 1, where he says, now, being justified with God, we have peace, or being justified, we have peace with God. And then in the context, he says, now we have peace with God, but I'm going to tell you how to have peace right down here. It's great to know you have peace with God, but it's really also nice to go on and actually experience peace right down here in the earth in your daily living. And that's what Paul, that's really that larger thing. When Paul's showing his hands up in Romans 7 going, who's going to rescue me out of the body of mortality and death? Is that peace? When you're frustrated and you're wrestling with your sin nature, is that peace? When your sin nature is getting the best of you and you're at odds with your brothers and sisters in Christ, is that peace? No. So Paul's telling them that there is a reflective mind, a restricted mind that comes from the Spirit, and when you use that, the result of restricting your mind with things from the Spirit is life. You're going to live out life. You're going to live out your eternal life. You're going to live it out in practical terms down here. You're going to go on living at that point. And it's also peace. Get to have peace in a very practical way. This actually goes, this is all going all the way back to what he started in chapter 5. Okay, this is a section that began in chapter 5, and Paul's explaining this. A lot of times we detach this, but this is connected, vitally connected to the first 5 or 6 verses of chapter 5. Then he goes on from there. He goes on from there and he goes to verse 7 and he says, wherefore, the result of the reflective thinking from the flesh, the result of restricting your mind with things from the flesh, literally, is hostility or enmity against God. When you as a believer choose to restrict your mind with things from the flesh, it's like saying, I'm God, I'm your enemy. Come on, God. Come on. Come on. That's what you're doing. You don't think Christians can do that? You need to go read James 4. James tells some Christians over there, and James says, you know what? When you choose to be the world's friend, when you want to be the world's friend, You're making yourself God's enemy. We are. Because the world is God's enemy. And when you're taking sides with the world over here, you're making yourself an enemy against God in the way you're functioning. And so Paul says here, for the result of restricting your mind with things from the flesh is hostility with God, but the result of restricting your mind... Verse 7, wherefore, the result of restricting your mind with things from the flesh is hostility against God, for to the law of God it does not submit, neither is it capable. In other words, if you restrict your mind with things from the flesh, that mind will never submit to God. That person will never submit to God. In fact, that person is incapable of submitting to God. One of the reasons that a carnal Christian can never please God. It's impossible for a carnal Christian to please God while they're carnal. Because they have restricted their mind with things from the flesh, and it is not possible. Excuse me. It is not possible in that context for them to do something that's going to please God. Can't happen, won't happen, it's not possible. Okay?
Can the law deal with the new commandment?
I'm going to have to beg ignorance, because I really think if you went back to chapter 7 when he's talking about the law of God, he was talking about Mosaic law back there, but I think that this was a law principle about the ability, about how God works. At the end of chapter 7, he talks about the law of God, and I don't think he's talking about Mosaic law in that instance. I think as he gets to the end of the chapter, he's talking about the principle by which God is working today. Does that involve the new commandment? I'm going to have to say I don't know for sure. But it does, I think it has to do with what God's doing today. What I want to make clear is I don't think he's talking about Mosaic law. Okay, he does talk about it back in chapter 7, so a lot of people say, well, that's what this is. But I think this is a law that pertains to God, the way God's working today. And you know what's interesting? You get carnal Christians. How do a lot of carnal Christians say God is working today? Oh, thank you. I was actually sitting here thinking, boy, some water would be really good. Thank you, Sasha. How do a lot of carnal Christians, how would they, if you went into, you had a carnal Christian teaching a Bible study, he would be likely to tell you that God is working today by Mosaic law, right? Judeo-Christian values. Yes, we uphold Judeo-Christian values. Thinking about a blackboard, that's what that is to me, okay? Because most of them do not understand when they say Judeo-Christian, you understand they're mixing law and modern New Testament Christian teaching. In fact, really, they don't even have Christian teaching. They say Christian teaching is nothing more than just an extension of law, so they don't understand grace. Okay. So anyway, a carnal Christian is going to really teach the other. And if you're carnal and you're trying to teach people to live by law, which was part of Paul's struggle in chapter 7, you're never going to be really doing those things that are pleasing to God in the here and now. Let's say you could perfectly keep the Ten Commandments. Let's say you really could do that. You really did. Would God be pleased with you today? No, He wouldn't. Because God's asked so much more of you today than to keep Ten Commandments. Anyway, move on. That was a good question, though. Good question. So he says, verse 8. But the ones, he says, verse 8, but those who are the ones being in flesh are not able to please God, which we were just referring to that out of verse 7. So the verse 8 tells you just what I was just saying there. That's why I was saying it, because I knew it was in the Bible. I just forgot momentarily that it was in the next verse. See, isn't that nice that God was directing that way, because He already had said it here. If I would have just said it and it would have been wrong, it wouldn't have done you any good. Verse 9, but you are not in flesh, but in spirit. Since indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you, we're going to come back and deal with this at a later time, because this has to do with another relationship to the Spirit. But the part we looked at last week is because the Spirit of God dwells in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit from Christ, this one is not his. Verse 10, but if Christ is in you, on the one hand, the body is dead because of sin, but on the other hand, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. Verse 11, and if the Spirit of the one having raised Jesus out from dead ones dwells in you, the one having raised out from dead ones, Christ Jesus will also quicken your mortal bodies, quicken your mortal bodies, or make alive your mortal bodies through His indwelling Spirit. Now this is very important. I want you to get this. He has been telling them in the previous context up in verse 4 to walk by the Spirit is what he was getting at. Verse 5, he told them you walk by restricting your thinking. Now he comes down here and he tells us something that actually, I missed this for years, but when did you see this? This is what the puzzle pieces, you know, come together. I looked at this, I looked at other passages. All of a sudden the Spirit puts the puzzle pieces together. You're like, wow! Remember at the end of Romans 7, what I've said about three times now, what did Paul say at the end of chapter 7? Who's going to rescue me out of this mortal body of this death? I know most of your English Bibles have. Notice what he says right here. He tells us, if the Spirit of the one raising Jesus out from dead ones, if that one dwells in you, does the Spirit dwell in you? Sure he does, okay? If he dwells in you, then the one raising Christ out from dead ones, he will make alive, notice this, also your mortal bodies, or the mortal bodies of you. That's what Paul was talking about at the end of chapter 7. He will make alive those mortal bodies through the, notice this, through his indwelling Spirit in you. That's not eschatological. This isn't the rapture. This is right now. This is an answer to Paul's question at the end of Romans 7. You know, Paul's learned, if I walk by the Spirit and restrict my mind with those things from the Spirit, in this mortal body that frustrates me, God can actually cause me to have some life. So that I, through my mortal body, can... Let me ask you a question. Can you glorify God through your mortal body? Yes, you can. Paul tells you at the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 6, he says, you were bought with a price, therefore glorify God with your body and spirit, which are the Lord's. Even though the body is not fully redeemed yet, even though the body is not glorified yet, you can glorify God through this body. Now think about it. How else are you going to glorify God? Just become comatose and lay there, just think in your spirit? God's glorified? Because nobody can see that. Do you know an angel can't see what's going on in your head when you lay like this? Maybe you can tell if you're twitching or something, you know? Or if you're doing this in your sleep, maybe he says, well, he must be dreaming about running. But even an angel cannot see inside your head. He can only observe you. Maybe he can observe you better than other humans can and read what's going on a little bit better. But like a human being, they have to watch from out here. God is glorified by you out here in the real concrete world living out your salvation. And that's what Paul's telling us here. The Spirit makes alive these mortal bodies. He's going to give you opportunities with this body that you might otherwise throw your hands up in the air. And you know, I know what that's like. It still amazes me that I as a believer can act carnal and with this body I can spew something out of my mouth. Which, the minute it comes out, you're going, why did I say that? Can't take it back. They heard it now. Feelings are hurt. I can apologize all I want. But at an inopportune time, God's going to bring it, or God's not, but somebody's going to bring it back to their mind, and they're going to remember that stupid thing I said. Ever done that? Or you have a temper tantrum? Adults have temper tantrums usually differently than little kids do. So when Kenya has a temper tantrum, I'm assuming that she's just doing that because that's her sin nature, not because her mom and dad do that when they get mad at home. Right? Do you do this, Ben? Do you stand there and... I should ask Lindsay, does Ben do that? But adults have temper tantrums, don't they? They just express it differently. But when an adult has a temper tantrum, or an adult gets really mad, how do you tell that they're mad a lot of times? Standing there and their body gets tense, shaking a little bit. You see the heat rising in here. Because those things are expressed through your body. In that same way, you can take that body, and this is amazes me, that you with that body can live out your flesh and you can do this garbage and stuff that you're just going, oh! And you do it and you're going, oh, I can't wait to get out of this body. I can't wait for the rapture. You don't have to wait for the rapture. You ought to be waiting for it, but you don't have to wait because you can restrict your mind with the things from the Spirit. And when you restrict your mind with the things from the Spirit can actually give life in your mortal body and you actually can glorify God. Potentially, maybe 5 minutes right after you just blew it. and did something stupid through your flash, within 5 minutes, potentially, if you get your mind back up there and restricted, the Holy Spirit could actually glorify God through you. And you know, sometimes God does that. Sometimes God lets us blow it and then glorifies himself through us in the next minutes just to remind us what his grace is really like. Because most of us are really Catholics, right? Meaning that we blow it and we think, well, we've got to do penance for 2 or 3 days before God can ever do anything with us again. And you don't have to do penance for 2 or 3 days. You don't have to do penance for 2 or 3 minutes. Let's see how much further we want to go. We're not done here yet. We've still got to get to the key passage, because the key passage is going to tell you what's going on here. So he goes on here, and he says in verse 12, "So then, my brothers, we are not debtors to the flesh." You're not in debt to the flesh. You don't owe the flesh anything, is what he's saying, that we should live according to the flesh. "For if we live according to the flesh, you are about to die." We already talked about that. That is, you're always walking the fence line. It's the guy that's on the edge of the Grand Canyon. There's a good mile drop, and he's walking right on the edge. You're 1 footstep from... That's the way I picture it. Maybe you got a different picture in your mind about you're about to die. "But if by the Spirit the practices of the body you put to death, you will live." And how do you put the practices of the body to death? He already told you in the context. You restrict your thinking with the things from above. That's all you have to do. And you're restricting them with the things... He doesn't call them from above here. What does he call them? The things from the Spirit. The Spirit has things. The Spirit has... already taught you. Remember our little line drawing illustration? The Spirit puts a puzzle together. I'm in Christ. I know this, this, and this. Okay? So now I got things in Christ. Now the Spirit comes along. He's inside you, so he's not really tapping you on the shoulder, but he comes along and he says, "Hey, Tim, a good time to remember that you're in the body. Hey, Tim, good time to remember you died to the sin nature. Hey, Tim, a good time to remember that you're a holy one. Good time. Hey, come on over here. You're a son, remember? Come on this way." And this is what the Holy Spirit's doing. He's then taking the things he's taught you, and he's leading you. Verse 14, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God..." Let's read it again. "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God..." One more time. "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God..." How is he leading you? He's leading you to think or restrict your thinking, clearly. He's leading you to restrict your thinking with the things he taught you. He taught you who you were in Christ. He taught you about this position. Now he wants you to restrict your thinking, corral in your thinking with those things. He's leading you to do that. "Come on over here. There, let's put up the first set of fence. There you go. Now this one. Come on. You're a son. Put it in place." And he's setting up the corral. And who's ever being led by the Spirit, notice what he says, they are sons of God. Now, that you're a son of God in Christ. He's talking here now about a son of God in practice. In other words, when you're following his lead, you're acting like one that actually has a position and privilege. So that when I go down to the grocery store at different times, Ben and Josh are in there, and I don't see Ben and Josh in a pair of cowboy boots and shorts running down the aisles, picking stuff off the shelves, going, "I want this. Here's some candy. Can I have candy?" Now, I say that because I've been down there and I've watched both of their boys at one time or another running around in cowboy boots and shorts and stuff like that, picking something off the shelf, going, "I want some candy. I've got a toy here out of the dollar aisle. Can I have this?" You know? And you know what? Those two, the little guys, act like that. You expect that. They're little guys. That's the kind of stuff little guys do. If Ben and Josh were acting like down there, I'd say, "Wait a second, you guys have a position and privilege. You have some responsibilities that those little guys don't have. You don't run around and act like little babies." Well, that's what Paul's saying. When you're following the lead of the Spirit, you're acting like a mature one. You're acting like one that actually has come to the place where they can live out their privilege. Verse 15, "For we have not received a spirit of slavery, again to fear." See, when you're not acting as a son, that's what you operate on. It's the only good motivation to get you to do what you're going to do. Fear. And we could go back to the little guys down there at the store. You could sit them down all you wanted and say, "Now, you know what? Maybe someday this store will be yours. And maybe, you know, if you do a good job down here, that helps Dad on the job. And you know, you start talking to little kids like that, you know what that kind of stuff does? What? Where's the candy? So how do you, so when they're little like that, it's the one under fear. You've not received the spirit of slavery again under fear. When they're little ones, it's fear. It's saying, listen, you got to quit doing this thing or we're going to go in the back. You know, you've all, again, we've all been there with the kids. So he says, you've received not a spirit of slavery again into fear, but you've received a spirit of son placement by which you get to cry out, oh, great and awesome Father that I can't approach you, no, by which we cry, Daddy, Father. Daddy. Or if you're a key kid, Papa, right? In other words, it's a term of endearment. It's a term that shows that there's an intimate relationship where you're comfortable with approaching Him. Not where you're coming before Him and going, I am so unworthy to be in your presence. But I brought these offerings. Hopefully these will appease you so I might give this prayer to you. No. Daddy, I've got to talk to you. That's the whole reason that he's telling them this. And that's the spirit that you've read. The spirit wants you. The spirit's leading you to see who you are in Christ so that you can approach him this way. One last passage I want to connect with this before we close. Galatians chapter 5. Because you're going to see in Galatians 5, he's going to say the same thing he just got done saying. He's going to add one other little element that's going to be helpful for us. Galatians chapter 5. And he says in verse 16, now I say, walk by means of the Spirit, and you will not perform or bring to their completion or their designed end the lusts from the flesh. What does he mean when he says that first part? He says, walk by the Spirit. What does that mean, walk by the Spirit? Corral in your mind. Restrict in your thinking. That's what we've been trying to talk about. So we know now, because Paul told us in Romans. He doesn't tell the Galatians. You know why he didn't say it to the Galatians? He hadn't been to Rome yet. So I think Paul explains it in a little bit more detail over, because he's not for sure if they fully understand what he means by walking. But the Galatians, he taught in these churches. He'd been through them. They knew what he meant when he says walk. So all he could tell, walk by the Spirit. What does that mean? The Spirit is going to... How do you walk by Him? Really, let's add that. You're restricting in your thinking, but why does He say walk by the Spirit in this case when you restrict? Because you're walking because you're following the Spirit's lead. And the Spirit's leading you to think on these things or restrict or frame or corral in your thoughts with these things. So He says, follow the Spirit's lead, we might say, or walk by the Spirit, you will not perform the lust from the flesh. Verse 17, for the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit, this is an ellipsis, lusts against the flesh. That is, Spirit's got strong cravings. He's got things He wants for you. He says, so that they are opposed, so that you're not able to do the things that you desire. By the way, that's Romans 7. You can't do the things you want to do, because there's a conflict in there. So you're going to have to follow the Spirit's lead so you can. But here's verse 18. But if you're led by the Spirit, why does he say led by the Spirit? Because you're following his lead with regard to restricting your thinking. He's leading you. Come on, now this. But every one of you in here, when we're talking about that, I hope light bulbs went on for every one of you if you didn't already understand this. I hope light bulbs went on because you said, I've been there. I've learned about my position, and then I've been in a situation. And yeah, that was the Holy Spirit telling me that. That the Holy Spirit was telling me, think on this. Now, it's not like you hear an audible voice going, Tim, think on this. That's not what we mean by the leading of the Spirit. But the Spirit indwells you, and He in your mind is saying, yes, over here, this thing right here, in Christ, seated, crucified, raised up, a son, a priest. And He's leading you to restrict your mind with what He's taught. And so Paul says, if you're led by the Spirit, I love this last part, you're not under law. And I want you to notice something we've told you before. Notice there's no article in front of law. You're just not under law. You're not under any kind of law. There's no law for the Christian that's following. What do you need a law for if you're following the leading of the Spirit? God gave law, Old Testament law. What do you need to be going back and memorizing that for if you're following the leading of the Spirit? You don't need law. You're not under law, which is exactly what we saw at the end of that section over there in Romans 8. The one being led by the Spirit is a son, not with a spirit of slavery again unto fear, which was the chief motivation of the law. Oh yeah, there was a carrot on a stick for him, but there was also a stick behind him. They kind of had a dual motivation. And quite frankly, when you're carnal, a lot of times it's that stick behind that is the bigger motivation than the carrot on the stick. And obviously, when you look at Israel's history, that was the case. They were motivated more by the punishment that God gave them under law than they were by the promise of blessings. So, very simply, as we're closing this, I just kind of made some connections here with some of these things, but being led is a tie to walking. Being led is contrasted to being under law. Law is an arthrosis, so it's any law. Being led would result in the fruit, that is the fruit from the Spirit, verses 21 and 22. Being led results, this is back up in the context here, but I think this is part of this, results in a hope of righteousness. When you're being led by the Spirit, the Spirit is holding out here the hope that, wow, I can actually do righteous activity right now. Wow! That's pretty cool. I'm struggling with the sin nature, but I have the potential for some righteous activity. Now, being led and being taught of the Spirit are not the same thing, but they go close together. It doesn't do you any good to be taught by the Spirit if you don't follow His lead afterwards, because the very reason He teaches you those things is for you to then go on and put them into practice in your individual situations. And corralling your thoughts, to corral in your thinking. Isn't that great what the Spirit does, how He leads? That He leads us really in this direction that sets us free from law. But you know what's even more important? Being free from law is great. I hope you all appreciate that. But you know what? I'm even more appreciative being free from sin. Because I can't stand the sin nature. Being under law is no fun. But that sin nature and being under it, that is more frustrating than anything I face in my life, in my opinion. I can't wait for the rapture. But I don't have to wait. I can follow the leading of the Spirit and enjoy at moment, from time to time, hopefully more and more, freedom from the sin nature. That's great. That's wonderful. But you have to follow Spirit's leading. Let's close with a word of prayer. Our Father, we're thankful for the opportunity that You have given us as believers to be free from the sin nature, not by any ingenuity of our own, not by our own grit and determination, not by fear, but by following the leading of the Spirit. As He directs us, as He leads us, to frame our minds with what He's taught us about being in Christ. We're so thankful for this. What a wonderful truth this is, and what a wonderful work of the Spirit that He would lead us, that we do not with our own minds have to try to figure out what to do and have to try to lead ourselves. We can be led by Him, and we are thankful for that. And we're thankful for the saints that You have brought out today. Ask that You would encourage us, even in this day, to put into practice these things as we might have opportunity. We thank You for it then. Amen.